I invite you to take your Bible this morning, or to take the pew Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and to turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. That's found on page 941 in the black pew Bibles in front of you. Romans 4, looking this morning at verses 9 through 16. Today we continue our study through this great book, perhaps the greatest letter ever written, one of the letters in Scripture, if not the letter, that has had the biggest impact in the life of the world and in the life of Christ's church. We have seen in the past few months that all, because of sin, are under God's condemnation. All deserve God's anger and wrath and punishment. And yet in Jesus Christ, God has made a way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the one who has redeemed us from our sins by His death on the cross. His death is called, earlier in Romans chapter 3, a propitiation, that which turns aside the wrath of God. And we receive the gift of righteousness by trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Because of our sin, we can't save ourselves. We need God to save us. We need Christ to save us. And God offers salvation, justification, being in right relationship with Him as a free gift, received by faith, trusting in Christ for salvation. After laying out the reality of human sin, Paul has moved at the end of chapter 3 to discuss justification by faith. And we saw at the end of chapter 3, Paul began his discussion of justification by faith. Last Sunday morning, Paul continued that discussion in Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. There, turning his attention to two biblical figures, Abraham and David. And Paul especially focused on Abraham. He says, Scripture itself teaches in Abraham that Abraham was justified by faith. Genesis 15, verse 6, which Paul quotes in Romans 4, 3, Abraham believed God, trusted God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's in right standing with God, not because of his own works, but because he believed God. He trusted in God. He trusted Christ for salvation. How do we know that Abraham specifically trusted Christ? Well, Jesus himself said, Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day. Abraham believed God, but he looked forward to Jesus Christ, trusting him for salvation. This is always, Paul says, the way God has done it, and it applies to all people. We'll see some more of that this morning. So Abraham had no reason to boast. Paul said back in 3:27, where is boasting? It is excluded. Why? Because we are not justified by our works. Paul says in Romans 4:2, if Abraham was justified by his works, he has a reason to boast. If we can keep God's perfect standard, let's boast. I did it. I attained it. But Paul says, no, there is no reason for boasting. This is a message that we need to hear today, because we live in the most boastful, the most self-assertive, the most self-glorifying, the most self-obsessed age in history. And we need to realize that in order to be right with God, we need to turn away from self to God Himself, to Jesus Christ, the one who has done it all. Our salvation is not in our doing, but in what Jesus Christ has done, and through faith in Jesus Christ. Boasting is excluded. But Paul went on to say, we saw last week in chapter 4, that there is a great blessing to those who trust Christ for salvation. A blessing. What does it mean to be blessed? It means fundamentally to be right with God and to be joyful, to be happy. God brings delight and joy into the life of those who are in right relationship with Him. Now, Paul is going to go on in our passage this morning, beginning in Romans 4:9, to say, how do we receive that blessing? And he's going to discuss in more detail how we receive the blessing of God and who receives that blessing. So with that background, let's look together at Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Is this blessing, then, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of all the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the inheritance of the law are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to its reading and to its proclamation this day. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are our God and you are our Father. We thank you that by faith in Jesus Christ, you make us your own beloved children. And our God, we pray that you might come near to us, that we might know again your great love for sinners, and that we might flee to you, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I, as I know you, this week have been following the awful events in Haiti, seen the pictures, seen the news reports, the devastation caused by the earthquake there, the great loss of life. Last estimates I saw estimating about 50,000 dead. Maybe that's been changed in the last day or so. Tremendous destruction, especially in the city of Port-au-Prince. And our heart goes out for those who are there. This is also a time when we often see on the part of people around the world tremendous generosity. Now, some of that we simply say that generosity oftentimes comes with various ulterior motives, political gain, perhaps, the reestablishment of a reputation for doing good, perhaps. I don't want to be too cynical this morning. Certainly much of the generosity comes with no strings attached and out of a heart of goodwill simply to help those who are suffering. I at least hope and pray that's the case with what our churches are doing. And yet we see in God's gift of righteousness, his gift of salvation to sinners, a generosity that we cannot even fathom. A generosity, a richness, an outpouring of blessing that we cannot even imagine. There is, as one has said, a wideness in the mercy of God. God is not a stingy God. God is not a miser, the way sometimes I tend to be. But God lavishes His blessing on His people. And I want you to see that from our text this morning. The tremendous blessing, the wideness, the depth, the breadth of the mercy and the love of God, which He demonstrates by justifying sinners like you and me through faith alone in Jesus Christ. It is a free gift that God lavishes on us. And I want us to see that in our text this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that the gift of righteousness, the gift of salvation, is absolutely unmerited. It's unmerited. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. And we see this in particular in verses 9 to 11 of our passage this morning. Paul begins by asking the question, is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And Paul is here, in part, still dealing with the question of whether we can be justified through the law, through obedience to the law. And of course, circumcision is part of the law of God given to the Jewish nation. So in a sense, Paul is asking the question, is it for Jews only or is it also for the Gentiles? If we are justified by works of the law, that of necessity means it's only for the Jews. But what does Paul go on to say? He goes on to say, verse 9, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And he goes on to ask the question, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? So Paul here appeals to circumcision to show that our justification is not by works of the law, but by God's grace alone through faith alone. And he begins by asking the historical question. Okay, Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. But let's ask the question. Was this before he was circumcised or was it after he was circumcised? Maybe Abraham really was saved by his faith after circumcision, and circumcision was part of what put him in right relationship with God. But Paul says, no, that's not how it happened. And he makes a historical argument. He says, Abraham believed God. God declared him to be in right relationship with himself long before he was ever circumcised. It's a historical argument. How does Paul know that? Paul knows his Bible. He knows his history. Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 17, Abraham was circumcised. In fact, it's possible that this happened many years later. According to first century Jewish rabbinic tradition, it was 29 years after Abraham was declared to be in right relationship with God. So Paul here begins with a historical argument. Circumcision, this one particular work, had nothing to do with Abraham being in right relationship with God. And he begins with a historical argument. But secondly, he goes on to talk about the nature of circumcision himself. Look with me at verse 11. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. He received the sign and the seal of circumcision. Circumcision, a sign and seal. A sign and a seal contribute nothing to the reality. And that's Paul's point here. They contribute nothing to the reality. A sign points to something else. When you've been off on a trip and you're coming up 85 from South Carolina and you cross the border into North Carolina and you see the sign somewhere along the way, Charlotte, 45 miles. You don't pull over there and say, thank God I made it. I'm here. No, that sign says Charlotte is still 45 miles down the road. You haven't arrived yet. We have signs up around our church. One sign points to where the bathrooms are. We hope and pray when someone gets to that sign, they don't say, "Oh, thank I really need to use the restroom. I'm glad I'm here." Right? No, the sign points them. Sorry if that's a little crude this morning. The sign points them to where the bathrooms are. The sign points to something else. And so circumcision points to something else. It points, it's an outward sign that points to a deeper spiritual reality. A sign of Abraham's justification by faith. But it's also a seal. What does a seal do? A seal confirms something. It confirms it. In the ancient world, and actually this would have happened in recent history as well, if someone were to send a letter, in particular a king were to send off a letter, he would close it up in some way, and over the fold of that letter, or the fold of the envelope that the letter was put in, some wax would be put there, and then the seal, the king's seal, would be put into that wax. It sealed the letter shut, but it also authenticated that letter, showing you that it truly came from the king himself. And so it confirmed, a sign pointing to Abraham's faith, but it also confirmed his faith. But ultimately, a sign and seal contribute nothing. And Paul's point here is that our works, even this religious rite, contributes nothing to our salvation. Just as circumcision contributes nothing, so our good works contribute nothing. We're commanded to believe and to be baptized, but our baptism contributes nothing to our salvation. It is absolutely unmerited. It is all a work of God, a spiritual work of God in our hearts. Even faith itself, Scripture tells us, is a gift from God. And we trust Him for our salvation. God's gift, generous gift, is unmerited. We don't deserve it. In fact, we deserve hell. We deserve punishment. But it's absolutely unmerited. John Flavel wrote, "Did Christ finish His work? How dangerous it is to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification before God. Jesus Christ will never endure this. It reflects upon His work dishonorably. He will be all or none in our justification. If He has finished the work, what need is there of our additions? And if not, to what purpose are they? Can we finish that which Christ Himself could not complete? Did He finish the work, and will He ever divide the glory and praise of it with us? No, no. Christ is no half-savior. It is a hard thing to bring proud hearts to rest upon Christ for righteousness. God humbles the proud by calling sinners holy from their own righteousness to Christ for their justification." Christ is no half-savior. It's not His work and our work added in. It is absolutely unmerited, all of Him. That's the first point we see in our text tonight. God's gift of righteousness is unmerited. Secondly, Paul makes the point that this gift of righteousness is absolutely free. It is an absolutely free gift. And he goes on in verses 13 and 14 to compare the promise given to Abraham with the law that was given later. And actually, I won't have you turn there this morning, but if you were to look ahead to Galatians chapter 3, in verses 15 to 18, Paul goes on to say that the law, in fact, was given 430 years after the promise. And so if Abraham was justified by the law, by his doing, then he wouldn't have received God's promise 430 years earlier. But it's all based in the promise of God. It is all based in God's gift and our simply trusting and resting in that promise. A promise from God is something that we simply accept and rest in what God has said. God would be a cruel God if God said, Abraham, I'm going to make this promise to you. Your descendants will be as the stars of the heaven, as the sand on the seashore. Abraham says, wonderful. And then God comes back several years later and says to Abraham, oh, by the way, Abraham, what I meant to tell you earlier, or really what I was, maybe he might say, well, what I'm holding off to now is to tell you, really it depends on your measuring up to certain standards. And in fact, Abraham, I want you to know this, what it really is dependent on is you're keeping this perfect standard that I have laid down. God would be a cruel God if God has said that. And so that's why Paul can say here in verses 13 and 14, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. If it's through the law, the promise is void. The promise means nothing because it doesn't depend on God. It depends on us. A friend of mine was adopted. And I've heard him use the illustration that his parents who adopted him did not say to him, well, come and live with us for a while. We'll see if you are good enough, if you measure up to our standard, and then we'll adopt you. Now his parents said, we're adopting you. Now come and live as our child. And that's what God does. God doesn't wait to see, can you measure up? God says, no, I will make you mine. I will give you this promise. It's free. You need to believe it. If it's by the law, if it's by good works, the promise is void. And furthermore, Paul goes on to say in verse 15 that the law brings wrath. Notice verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is a difficult statement here, but basically what is transgression? Transgression, literally defined, means to break a known command, to break a law, a command that has been given. If there's no law, there can be no transgression. That's not to say there is no sin, but there's no transgression. And God pours out His wrath when we break His law. We're going to come back to this argument and we'll look at it in more detail in chapter 5. Paul repeats something fairly similar in 5:13. I'll get into it a little bit more then because it's crucial to that passage in chapter 5. But the point here is when the law is given and we break that law, not only do we show how truly sinful we are, the law says this, I'm going to break it. It shows the sinfulness, the stubbornness, the rebellion of our heart. But Paul says furthermore, that law brings wrath. And if we're relying on the law, if we're relying on our good works to save us, all we can expect is the wrath of God. But God has rescued us. God has delivered us. I love the story J.C. Ryle tells in his book Holiness of what he calls a thoughtless, ungodly English traveler speaking to a North American Indian convert. And this ungodly English traveler says, man, what is the reason that you make so much of Christ and talk so much about Him. What has this Christ done for you that you should make so much ado about Him? Ryle goes on to write as follows. The converted Indian did not answer him in words. He gathered together some dry leaves and moss and made a ring with them on the ground. He picked up a live worm and put it in the middle of the ring. He struck a light and set the moss and leaves on fire. The flame soon rose and the heat scorched the worm. It writhed in agony and, after trying in vain to escape on every side, curled itself up in the middle as if about to die in despair. At that moment, the Indian reached forth his hand, took up the worm gently, and placed it on his bosom. "Stranger," he said to the Englishman, "do you see that worm? I was that perishing creature. I was dying in my sins, hopeless, helpless, and on the brink of eternal fire. It was Jesus Christ who put forth the arm of His power. It was Jesus Christ who delivered me with the hand of His grace and plucked me from everlasting burnings. It was Jesus Christ who placed me, a poor, sinful worm, near the heart of His love. Stranger, that is the reason why I talk of Jesus Christ and make much of Him. I am not ashamed of it, because I love Him." Jesus Christ has plucked us from hell. Jesus Christ has plucked us from death. Not because we deserve it, but out of His free grace and the generosity of His love. Our standing with God is without merit. Second, it is absolutely free. But I want you to see, finally, the wideness of God's mercy in our passage this morning, in that this salvation is for all who believe. And in particular, Paul is pointing to the fact that it's not for Jews only, but it's also for the Gentiles, and that means it's for the whole world. In fact, look at the statements Paul makes. He actually says this twice in two different ways. First of all, look with me at verse 11 again. Paul says, "He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." And then notice what he says next. "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised." Who's that? The Gentiles. "So that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Both for the uncircumcised and for the circumcised who walk in the faith that Abraham had. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You know that kid's song? I remember singing it as a child. All who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, Paul says. This is for them, for all who believe. Go to verse 16, the end of our passage. He's just said the law brings wrath, and then Paul goes on to say, that's why it depends on faith. "In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." There it is again, twice in our passage. This is for all who believe. The Jew who believes, the Gentile who believes. It's for everyone. And it's guaranteed to them, Paul says. It's guaranteed to all his offspring. If salvation is by our works, there is no guarantee and there's no assurance of salvation. Why is that? If you are relying on your works, you will constantly be saying, "Have I done enough?" And the answer is no. You can't do enough. And so the guarantee is only for those who have faith, trusting in the grace of God. It's to all the offspring of Abraham. In fact, Paul has said in verse 13 that the promise to Abraham was that he would be heir of the world. Isn't that strange? The world. Genesis itself says he'll have offspring, he'll have the land, but Paul says here, Abraham is heir of the world. Why? Back in Genesis chapter 17, God says, no longer will you be called Abram, but Abraham. Why? Because I have made you the father of many nations. And all the nations will be blessed in Abraham. It's for the world. It's for the world. This is part of God's plan, that He would gather for Himself a people, a family from every nation on earth. And that's what Revelation describes for us in Revelation chapter 7. Before the throne of God was a great multitude from every nation, every tribe, every tongue on earth, standing before the throne of God, praising Him. It's for all who believe. And so we should have a desire to see the nations come in. How did God ultimately bring this about? He brought it about in the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. That seed who said, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. People from every nation will come to me. And so He has given us the commission to go and to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to the world. Jesus Christ was said, it was said of Him in Psalm 72, that messianic song looking forward to Christ, that He will reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the vision that the Bible gives us. And that's the vision the Apostle Paul wants for these Roman Christians. He is giving them, as He is giving us, a vision for missions. It is absolutely crucial that we get the gospel right. Because if the gospel is not right, the message proclaimed is not a saving message, it's a damning message. But it's a message that is to go out to all the nations, to all people. We have seen devastation this week in Haiti. We have seen suffering. We have seen death. But it is nothing like the devastation caused by human sin. It is nothing like the death that's going to come for those who don't trust in Christ for salvation. The cries of those under the rubble is nothing like the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth that Jesus Christ Himself says is going to be for those who are cast out into the darkness, out of the kingdom of God. Because of that, brothers and sisters in Christ, may we have an urgency, a zeal to make Christ known. The world needs the gospel. And because salvation is free, we need to get it out to as many people as possible. Come to Jesus. Trust Him. Have forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that our salvation in Christ is absolutely unmerited. It is absolutely free, and it is absolutely for all who trust in You for their salvation. And our God, how we pray that this would be our song, that this would be our life, that we might live to see You glorified in the world, fulfilling the great commission that Christ gave to His church to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. So, O God, give us grace and give us strength to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.